I printed out some copies of the treasure hunt questions. I gave you three questions on review. We might not get to the third question today, so you might only see the answers to the first two. But the first question has to do with the people that we're going to see described in the passage in Isaiah 54. There is a woman here with children. Back in chapter 49, there was a woman with children. But I'm suggesting that maybe there's a little bit of difference between them that I didn't appreciate when I studied chapter 49. So that's the first question. How is this woman and her children different from the women and children in chapter 49? You listen carefully. If I do a good job, then maybe you can figure that out. And the second question is, why does the woman have to make her tent bigger in verse 2? We'll talk about tents. And then the third one is, what book of the Old Testament most often tells people not to be afraid? So you listen carefully for those. Now, we're in chapter 54 today. You'll remember, if you step back to this whole nine-chapter segment, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are divided into three segments, each one ending describing the judgment that falls upon the wicked. And this segment is very symmetrically organized around the watchman's call at the center. And on either side, there are paragraphs, sections about the servant. And then, in our section, chapter 54, corresponding with chapter 49 to 50, the chapter break is sort of in a funny place there. The Lord is talking to a woman. We know that because all the pronouns and the verbs are second person feminine. So we can tell he's talking to a woman. When I tried to explore that first section with you where the woman is Mother Zion, I suggest that it's Mother Zion in this section as well. I'm not so sure now. She may be included here, but there's something else going on, and we'll look at that today. And then we're going to go on and talk about the Lord and his people. So this is we've gotten out of chapter 53, and now we're into chapter 54. We're moving from the servant to the woman. One of the study questions I gave you suggests that this falls into a series of triples. And I want to have this diagram up as I read through the chapter with you. I'll point out these three sets of triples. Here the Lord is comforting the woman whom we might think of as his bride. And we begin with three promises, or commands, really. Three commands to the woman. Each one with a motivation. First of all, in verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. You see the command followed by the motive? She's to sing. She's to break forth into singing. Why? Because, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Now a second command. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. And now the motivation. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now the third command, the third encouragement, the motive is intertwined with it. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Fear not. And a real long reason that we will study in more detail. So that's the first triple. It's three motivated commands given to this woman by the Lord. And every time you see thou or thee, it's always speaking to a woman. That's what's distinctive. You can't see that in English, but you can see it very clearly in Hebrew. Now in verse 5, we start the second triple. And here, the most distinctive marker is that at the end of each piece, he signs it. The Lord signs it. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. There, he signed it. Boom, saith thy God. You know, when somebody puts in a signature like that, well, you're at the end of a paragraph. It's like a vocative at the beginning of the paragraph. Ross, we looked at vocatives a lot in James. You know how beloved brethren tends to start a section. This is exactly the same kind of thing. When someone says, daga, 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 saith thy God. Oh, well, they've reached a pausing point because they're going to sign it. But now he has more to say. So he picks up in verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. He signs it again. Yes, Brian. A vocative is something that is spoken direct, is it the name of someone or a description of someone spoken to them. So, if I were to say, Dave, we're going to meet tonight for prayer at 6 o'clock or at 5 o'clock. Dave, Lynette, is a vocative. However, if I were to say to the group, Dave and I and anyone else who wants to is welcome to gather for prayer this evening at 5 o'clock, that's a nominative. It's the name of a case. And in Greek, you've got cases that tell how nouns relate to the sentence. So the vocative is the case you use for a direct address. So when someone in the New Testament says, beloved brethren, that's a vocative. It's a noun being spoken to the people whom it describes. And it often marks the start of a paragraph in an expository context. So verse 7, for a small... Oh, got down to 8, didn't I? Saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Again, he signs it. But notice that the signature is different. So we're going to have to inquire, why does God characterize himself differently? And now the third time. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Third signature. Saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So the center section shifts from focusing on the woman's attitude, sing, rejoice, don't be afraid, and now the focus of attention is on the Lord's attitude and what he feels about his people, signed three times. The third section begins in verse 11, and it's marked by a threefold repetition of the command, behold. There are three things I want you to see. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. And then a second time, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for my sake. And then a third time, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. I see the last part of verse 17 as a summary for the entire chapter. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So we have first three commands, each with a motive, to the woman, telling her to sing and rejoice, not to be afraid. Then, to motivate that, we have in verses 5 through 10 a description of the Lord's faithfulness to her, marked three times by a signature, and then he gives the evidence on which all of this rests in verses 11 to 17a, saying three times, behold, behold, behold. So as we journey through this chapter, it'll take more than 1 week, probably not as many as chapter 53 did. This is the general flow of thought that we want to see, the attitude that we should have as God's people in the confidence of his faithful, loyal, merciful love toward us and looking at the evidence that he presents. Well, let's pray as we go into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us, for moving Isaiah by your Holy Spirit to speak the words that you had for him. Give us, we pray, understanding hearts, first of all, Father, that we would not misconstrue or twist your word, but understand it accurately, and then, Father, give us obedient hearts so that we might live our lives in the light of what you present to us here. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the first of these three sections, and we're speaking to a woman throughout the entire chapter, not just the first section, all the way through the chapter. The these and the thous are second person feminine. God is speaking to an individual as a woman. Now, earlier I identified this woman, like the one back in chapter 49, as Zion, viewed as a mother. And that in turn would echo the expression daughter Zion that we see throughout the earlier chapters, and we'll see that again in chapter 62. But you know, nowhere in this chapter is this woman ever called Zion. And as I studied the first verse and I meditated on it, I began to think, I'm not sure I have this exactly right. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. This woman is barren. What's it mean for a woman to be barren? Unable to have children. Doesn't have any children. So a woman, she's married, you'd expect her to have children, but she doesn't have any children. Back in the previous section, a major emphasis was that she had, this woman, back in chapter 49, had children and had lost them. So I put some of the verses up here for you. In chapter 49 to 50, verse 3, in 49:17, thy children shall make haste. 49:20 promises the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. In 49:21, she says, I have lost my children. 49:22, the Lord promises, they shall bring thy sons and thy daughters who've been carried away. They're going to be brought back. And in chapter 50, the Lord turns to the children and he says, why did I abandon your mother? It was because of your sin. Now in chapter 54, he speaks to someone who is barren, who did not bear, who never travailed with child. Are these the same woman? Something seems to be out of line here. There seems to be a difference. Now, most, if you read commentaries on this, they're going to say, oh, well, you know, all the time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they were not productive for the Lord. And so what he's saying is that there was a break in their fruitfulness, and then later on they started to have children again. And that's what barren means. But, well, maybe. So can you think of any places in Scripture where somebody has children, then stops, and then starts again? Are there any examples of that situation in Scripture? You ought to be able to think of one or two. I could find two. Leah, that's right. Leah was fruitful at first, and then she stopped bearing, but she prayed to the Lord, and later on she returned to bearing. Now, during that time when Rachel was bearing and Leah was not, and the handmaids were going like gangbusters, never is Leah called barren. She was not barren. She had children. She paused for a while. She started again. Another example is Abimelech. When Abraham lied concerning his wife Sarah, and the scriptures say the Lord shut up all the women in Abimelech's household so they couldn't have any children. So presumably they were having children before, and then later on they had children again. But they're not called barren. Barren is not that. God could have portrayed this woman as being like the wives of Abimelech or as being like Leah. He doesn't do that. He says, you're barren. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Anybody find the place where it's quoted in the New Testament? It's in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 27. The quotation is in verse 27. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So Paul's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. Let's read the context. He's contrasting two groups of people. Chapter 4, verse 22 of Galatians. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. Who is that? That's Hagar and her son Ishmael. And the other by a free woman. Who was that? That's Isaac by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai and Arabia, which and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. This is striking. God, through Paul, is saying that the Judaism of the first century is, in a spiritual sense, related more closely to Hagar than to Sarah. That they're after the flesh, and they're following in the steps of Ishmael. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and is the mother of us all. And he's writing to Galatians, who are Gentiles. He himself is a Jew. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of Jews and Gentiles. And in support of that, he quotes our verse, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Paul suggests that Isaiah has in mind in this passage not Zion, the city. That was back in chapter 49. He did talk about Zion in chapter 49. But now Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is catching a glimpse of something that goes beyond Zion. The one whom he's addressing is not the historical city. He's addressing Sarah. He's going back and speaking to Sarah at the time of her barrenness and giving the promise that God intends to unfold for her. In fact, the beginning here, "Sing, O barren that didst not bear," sounds a lot like an echo of Genesis 11, verse 30. Sarah was barren. She had no child. And she is the first example of barrenness in all of Scripture. If you were reading your Bible through, starting with Genesis, you would learn about barrenness from Sarah. And Isaiah seems to be addressing her figuratively. And they say, how can he address her? What good is that? She's been dead for years and years and years. Well, Jeremiah later does something very much like this when he talks about the destruction of the children during the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. A verse that anticipates the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by Herod. And he talks about a voice that is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. The Scriptures view those who've passed on as sometimes observing, watching what's going on, perhaps in the sense that we have in Hebrews 11, where we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, all the heroes of the faith. And so here I think the Lord is doing is addressing Sarah and telling her what the real answer to her barrenness is. 49 to 50, that's physical Zion, the city of Jerusalem. 54 is addressed to all of Abram's seed. Now, having said this, I want to raise a methodological point. I've told you a number of times something that actually you'll find a good deal of disagreement on. And that is, I believe that we should always interpret later Scripture in the light of earlier Scripture and not the other way around. Now, we can discuss this during the Sunday school. It might be an important thing to clarify. I do not believe that as Christians, the way we should approach the Old Testament is to go see what Paul said and then go back and read that into the Old Testament. The reason for that is that when the early Jews in the first century, when Jesus came along claiming to be the Messiah, How did they recognize him? They had the Old Testament promises. They saw the Old Testament promises. They looked at him. They said, this is it. This is what validates you as the Messiah. And because the Old Testament scriptures validated Jesus, they yielded to him. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus not because they knew the scriptures and interpreted them differently. They rejected him because they were not willing to be subject to the scriptures. Search the scriptures, the Lord said. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If you really read the Bible, you would recognize me. And when Paul travels about on his missionary journeys and comes to Jewish congregations, as he does in Berea, and preaches to them, what do? Do they say, oh, the apostle of God, what you say must be true, therefore we're going to go back and reinterpret the whole Old Testament in the light of what you just told us? Now, what do the Bereans do? They listened to what he said, and they went and they searched the scriptures. They checked him out. The Jewish Christians received Paul's epistles because they were in line with the Old Testament, not the other way around. That's how our New Testament was formed. It was accepted on the basis of Scripture that was already given. God always, in every age, has given his people a revelation. And when later revelation comes, you test it by what you've already got. So you don't ever entertain the notion, I'm going to go back and rewrite the old in the light of the new. That's not the way it works. This is very important because, in my mind, it's the most effective way to answer Mormonism and Islam. Both of those religions will come to you with a set of beliefs. Both will claim to be giving fulfillments of the Old Testament. And they will say, look, here's my explanation of what the Old Testament really means. And so you ought to go read it that way. If you allow the idea that we independently receive a new revelation and then go reread the Old Testament in the light of that, there's no way you can criticize the Mormons and the Muslims. But if your approach is, I read the Old Testament, I see what it says, now along comes Muhammad and makes claims, and I go read the scripture I've already got. Of course, by Muhammad's time, I have the New Testament too, right? Or along comes the Mormon leader, Smith, and he says, here's a Book of Mormon, see what it says. Well, I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to evaluate you the same way the disciples evaluated Jesus, the same way the churches, the Jewish Christians who were in the synagogues throughout the diaspora evaluated Paul. So we should understand the Old Testament and use that to understand the New. What I just did was I gave you an interpretation that Paul gives of this passage. And Paul may suggest that interpretation to us. But that we don't believe that interpretation because Paul said it, therefore it's true. Our task is to understand what were the reasons that led Paul to that interpretation. Do we agree with that? In this sense, we sit in judgment on what Paul wrote because we have to start where he started. He read the Old Testament. He said, oh, this fits. And then he gave an explanation. What did he see? Well, one thing he saw is that there's a contrast between these two women. I've tried to make that clear already. The first one has many children. She's been bereft of her children. The second one is barren. That's a huge difference. They're both problems. They're two very different problems. A second thing is the parallel here with Sarah that suggests that Isaiah at this point has Genesis 11 and Sarah in mind. A third thing to observe is that this is not the first time that Isaiah calls his reader's attention to Abraham and Sarah. Back in the middle of chapter 50, and toward the end, he says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? There's a problem. Here's a solution. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. If you're walking in darkness, you need to trust in the Lord. And then in verse 11, the servant begins to speak, and he says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. You're walking in darkness, What can I do with my darkness? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll try to light a fire here. So I'm trying to make fire, and sparks are flying all over the place, and it just won't catch, and it won't burn. We talked about this back when we studied chapter 50. You're gonna lie down in sorrow if you try to light your own world up. What's the answer? 51 verse 1, another bad chapter break. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. And Abraham, you'll remember, is the mark of justification by faith. He believed God, the scripture says. Genesis says. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. So Isaiah has already looked at Abraham and Sarah as a contrast to trying to light your own fire. Instead of lighting your own fire, you should be trusting in the Lord. And now we come back to Sarah again, in contrast with this woman at the beginning of in chapter 49. The woman in 49 is Zion, the city, with all the Mosaic ritual, all the liturgy going on in the temple, trying to serve God after the flesh. And were they really following God? Well, no. That's why they went into captivity. And now here he speaks to another woman, to Sarah, the ancestress of the Jews, and says, we've got to go back to the source here, to the one who was barren and never bore. There's another link here, I think, that is important in seeing what's going on here. You'll remember in chapter 53:10, one of the positive things that the servant was to look forward to was seeing a seed. Now, our version says he shall see his seed, and I suggested that addition is not useful. We are never represented as the offspring of the Messiah. We are represented as his brethren in the Old Testament as well as in the New. I suggested to you that in Isaiah 53, the reference was to God's children, God's offspring, which is a biblical expression. But actually, now reading into chapter 54, coming hard on the heels of chapter 53, I want to revise that suggestion. I think that when Isaiah says to the Lord, look, why don't you make his soul a reparation sacrifice? Then he'll see a seed. I think he's talking about the seed that God promised Abraham back in chapter 22 of Genesis. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The servant's greatest joy is in being the means by which that promised seed comes into being. Barren Sarah, looking down through the years, and yes, she had physical offspring, but I think what Isaiah wants us to picture is she's saying, this can't be what God promised, because there's no blessing in this offspring. There's no blessing to all the earth through this sinful people. Where is the seed that I was promised? And then she sees what the servant does. Produces the seed that she was promised. So, I believe Paul's observation rests on solid ground. I'm not following Paul in interpreting Isaiah. I think we can discover the reasons that led Paul to interpret Isaiah this way. Based on those reasons, I would agree with Paul's interpretation. Isaiah anticipates the contrast between earthly Zion and spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The contrast between those who are born after the flesh and those who are born according to the promise. He anticipates the distinction between Abraham's physical descendants and all those, whether Jew or Gentile, who are his descendants by faith. This distinction is not new with Paul. Paul didn't make it up. Paul discovered it by meditating in the Old Testament. And the motive for this rejoicing that Sarah is to do at the end of verse 1 is that the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married wife. Barren Sarah will have more children than fleshly Jerusalem had following the law. Here's a sort of a summary of these contrasts. In the first passage, the woman is called Zion. In the second, she's unnamed. But the parallel with Genesis 11:30 suggests we're looking at Sarah. In the first case, she's mourning for her lost children. In the second case, she is in a state of shame because she's barren, never had children. In the first case, the comfort for her is, you wait, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to rebuild the desolate wastes. Your children will return. You will be restored. In the second case, the comfort is, I'm going to compare you with another woman. It's not a change in time. It's a fundamentally different construct here. You look back and you see how different you are from the woman in chapter 49. She'll have even more children. And there's another contrast which comes up in verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent. This is the second command that God gives to the barren woman. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Here's a barren woman, and God says, you better make your tent bigger. Why do you think you need to make the tent bigger? She's going to have children. You're going to start having babies. And you're going to have more babies than the woman back in chapter 49. You better start, you know, what would we say in our day? You better put a wing on the house. You better push up a dormer. You know, you drive through any older American city and you'll see how houses have been modified over time as people build them out. It's really evident in the countryside farmhouses because you can actually see how they keep adding things onto the farmhouse to make room for things. Now, that's a little bit complicated to go add a wing to a house, to add a second story or a third story. But if you lived in a tent, all you had to do was get a piece of cloth, stick it out there. But that metaphor itself is a telling one. Where did the woman back in chapter 49 live? Verse 16, God says, chapter 49, 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The woman in chapter 49 has walls. She's a city. And in fact, Gabriel promised Daniel after the captivity, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall. What Nebuchadnezzar destroyed was a physical city with a wall. And that wall then was rebuilt. Now, the one you see if you go there today is not the one that Nehemiah rebuilt. This was built in the 13th century under Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman ruler. But the picture illustrates the difference between that and what is in view in chapter 54. She's not told to rebuild the wall and push out and incorporate a new suburb and build more houses. What's she told to do? Enlarge the place of your tent. So push the livestock corral further off. We need that ground. And then we're going to stretch out the curtains and lengthen the cords and the stakes that hold it into the ground. I see this as another example that we're talking about two different women here. The woman in chapter 54 is Sarah, who, by the way, lived in what kind of a house? She lived in tents. They were nomads. They were pilgrim people. She was an intense woman. Very good. Thank you, Brian. And that's in contrast here to the woman that we have back in chapter 50. Now, why is this necessary? Well, verse 3, here's the reason for the second command. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You need to make your tent bigger because you're going to have a lot of people in your family. That's what the promise is here. And if I can unpack verse 3 a little bit, I hope I'm not going too far with it. I think Isaiah is anticipating here what Paul later makes explicit about the joining together the Jews and the Gentiles in a single community. Isaiah talks about the people breaking forth on the right hand and on the left. And then he says, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? That in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Romans 4:13 mentions the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world. This is probably the verse that Paul has in mind in Romans 4. It's the only place that says he'll inherit the Gentiles. In Genesis, he will inherit the gate of his enemies. But being an heir of the Gentile nations appears here in Isaiah for the first time. So you're going to need to make your house bigger because there are going to be Gentiles in it. Oh, and by the way, I'll make the desolate cities to be inhabited. What are the desolate cities? Well, that's back in chapter 49. All the cities that Nebuchadnezzar smashed down when he came rolling through. The Jewish cities. Here's the ancient Jewish people also restored and joined together. And Isaiah bears witness to that desolation of the Jewish cities in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 11. Now, what we see here is a striking case of how the Old Testament itself looks forward to teachings that we think of as distinctively New Testament teachings. The distinction between Israel after the flesh and the true Israel is right here in Isaiah. It's in the contrast between chapter 49 and chapter 54, between Mother Zion and this figurative Sarah, to whom the barren woman, who's now going to have not only the desolate cities restored to her, her Jewish offspring, but also the Gentiles come under her tent. I do want to emphasize, though, this is an important counterpart to what I said earlier. It's true that New Testament Scripture has to be validated by Old Testament Scripture. It would never have been accepted if it were not. That does not mean there is no new revelation in the New Testament. As God continues to give revelation, he reveals new things. And there is something very important that's new in the New Testament that Isaiah did not see. Paul calls that out for us in Ephesians chapter 3, where he tells the Ephesians that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. If you go back to what was said in chapter 54, verse 3, Abraham is going to be the heir of the world. He's going to inherit the Gentiles. It's not clear there that they're going to be on equal standing with the Jews. And Paul says that was new. That is a new revelation that he has received. And once we've been persuaded by comparison with the Old Testament that Paul's gospel is true, then we can be prepared to receive this additional instruction that it's no longer the Gentiles under the Jews, but it's Jew and Gentile together making up one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't get to verse 4 and the fear not verse. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Now let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way to incorporate us. Lord, most of us are Gentiles, and we would be without hope, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to your promise. But Father, we thank you that you have made us the sons of Abraham and Sarah through faith, and that barren Sarah can now look down on us and rejoice and realize that she needs to strengthen her cords, enlarge her tent. Father, we pray that like Abraham and Sarah, we might be faithful pilgrims. We have here no abiding city. We seek one to come. Teach us, Father, to live together, first of all, to help and encourage one another along our pilgrim journey. And then, Father, to rejoice in the oneness that you've given us with all of your children, whether Jew or Gentile, those who by faith have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this portion of your word and pray that you'll continue to guide us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I tried to find a hymn about Abraham and Sarah, and we don't have any good hymns about Abraham and Sarah in our songbook. So I found one on the web, which I think is a nice hymn. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn. To Abraham and Sarah, the call of God was clear.